Our Father, we do praise you for your many mercies towards us. Please would we now grasp more of those, and also therefore how to live in the light of them, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Do be seated. And this morning, as you know, we are continuing with Jesus on the way of the cross. And the issue he addresses now is marriage. So turn to me, Matthew chapter 19, page 993. Matthew 19, beginning at the first verse. Now when Jesus had finished these sayings, he went away from Galilee and entered the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. And large crowds followed him, and he healed them there. And Pharisees came up to him and tested him by asking, "Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause?" He answered, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? And said, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God joined together, let not man separate." They said to him, "Why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and to send her away?" He said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery." The disciples said to him, "If such is the case of a man with his wife, it is better not to marry." But he said to them, "Not everyone can receive this saying, but only those to whom it is given. For there are eunuchs who have been so from birth. There are eunuchs who have been made eunuchs by men, and there are eunuchs who have been made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. Let the one who is able to receive this receive it." So remember Matthew's gospel so far. We started, obviously, with Jesus' birth in Bethlehem. That was down south in Judea. But you'll know before too long, he ended up in Nazareth in Galilee, up north. And in Matthew's gospel so far, that's where Jesus' ministry has been taking place. But now here in Matthew 19, we see he's heading south towards Judea and Jerusalem. Here we find him on the far side of the Jordan, and large crowds have followed him there. The Pharisees, those religious leaders, not far to come from Jerusalem, and they come and ask him that question of verse 3. "Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause?" Now, Matthew flags up for us, they are not asking this out of genuine interest. They are testing Jesus. They want to catch him out. They resent this popularity they've just seen. And they think this question will turn, they hope, the crowds against him. Well, how is that? Well, first of all, if you've been reading Matthew, you remember that this is the area where John the Baptist had exercised his ministry. And you remember, John had boldly challenged the legitimacy of Herod's Antipas's divorce. And you remember, he ended up beheaded for being so bold. So the Pharisees were maybe hoping that what Jesus said would not be popular with the governing authorities. And isn't that like today? Our governing authorities want to dictate what marriage is and isn't. They don't like being contradicted. There's more to what the Pharisees were doing. They may have hoped that Jesus' response would also dent his popularity with the crowds. Their language of divorcing one's wife for any cause is a description of what might be called a liberal view of marriage. That is, well, if marriage doesn't work out for whatever reason, then get a divorce. End the marriage. That is an acceptable outcome. And in the first century in Israel, again, many would have held that view, quite conveniently, just like today. So that's the scene. They ask the question to test Jesus. He responds in verse 4. He answered, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female?" We must pay attention to how Jesus answers the question. So it's a question about marriage. So he goes back to the beginning, to the creation, because there is a creator. He made us and he instituted marriage. So obviously the sensible thing to do would be go back, see what he did, see what he says, and why. Because we can't decide what we want marriage to be. It's been instituted by our creator. And in verse 4, for a start, it begins by reminding us God made us male and female. Clearly, sex and gender are God-given. And so when it comes to marriage, Jesus' obvious assumption here is marriage is between a male and a female. Only between a male and a female. Jesus goes on, verse 5, and said, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. So that's what marriage is. A man leaves his parents, takes a woman to be his wife, and the two became one flesh. And just the repetition, one flesh. This bond is to be very strong. It's not to be broken. Marriage is a public, permanent institution. The Pharisees understand what Jesus is saying. So they ask their follow-up question there in verse 7. They said to him, why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and to send her away? The Pharisees were referring to a passage in Deuteronomy 24, written by Moses, given by him, where Moses does give instructions for divorce. And of course, the Pharisees' point is, well, surely, Jesus, this contradicts what you were saying. Divorce is an option, after all. Jesus says, verse 8, because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it was not so. Did you notice that change of description of what is in Deuteronomy? The Pharisees, verse 7, they spoke of Moses' command there. And actually, that shows they've already got this way wrong. Jesus speaks of what Moses allowed. Well, we'll dig into that a little bit more in a moment. But notice first, we are gaining from Jesus here an important principle on how to understand what the Bible says about a particular topic. We don't start with somewhere in the Bible referring to a particular example which could apply to our particular issue, draw out from there the principles. It makes much more sense. It's obvious, really. Go to where the issue is addressed directly, listen to the foundational principles that are given, and then work out from the rest how that should be filled out. So, for example, when it comes to marriage, obviously, following Jesus, go to Genesis 1 and 2. Discover the Creator's plans for marriage. Then look elsewhere for help with working out the details. This will apply in other areas as well. Another contentious issue today, the role of women in the church. We would naturally turn first, surely, to where that issue is addressed directly. Maybe most obviously 1 Timothy 2. Learn the principles. Then, of course, look at references elsewhere to fill out that primary understanding. So that's what Jesus has done with marriage. So how then do we deal with Deuteronomy 24? And the obvious thing to say is, it's a passage that deals with when marriages go wrong, have already gone wrong. So you might say, well, why does Moses talk about divorce if God's plan is for marriage to be this unbreakable union? Verse 8, Jesus says, because of your hardness of heart. See, the Bible recognizes that this is not a perfect world, far from it. Hardness of heart is an attitude towards God. It describes what happened when sin entered the world in Genesis 3, after marriage was instituted. This hardness of heart, as we know, affects all of life and our world, and it impacts marriage. So much so that this institution, designed to be permanent, can end up broken, even though that was never how it was designed to be. And so Jesus says that does give rise to situations where divorce may be then necessary. And God in his kindness then speaks of how to make the best of that situation. So therefore, divorce itself may not be sinful. But divorce only takes place because a serious sin has already happened. So when then is divorce allowed? Verse 9, Jesus says, I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. So sex is a gift of the Creator. God gave it and designed to be enjoyed in this one flesh union in the context of a formal lifelong relationship between a man and a woman, that is marriage. And sexual immorality in the Bible is any sexual activity outside that context. And if that serious sin takes place, intruding on a marriage, then yes, divorce is allowed, although not mandatory. But apart from sexual immorality, no place for divorce. I mean, let me say here, there are exceptional situations of desertion or abuse in marriage that are addressed elsewhere in scriptures, which means that, again, then the marriage union has already been broken and divorce may be allowed. But essentially, Jesus is saying, all these other reasons that a couple might give for divorce, like being incompatible, growing apart, different interests, not getting on, however those things might be felt keenly, maybe over a number of years, still not reasons for divorce. Marriage is for life. So if divorce happens, except for sexual immorality, and then one of the couple remarries, then that is adultery, because that first marriage was not truly broken. Well, we've gone through what Jesus has said. I take it all of us will need to reflect on these words in all sorts of ways. One obvious response from us all must be, with Jesus, that we are to honour marriage. It is God's institution, part of his good plan for humanity. It is therefore good for those who get married, but it's also good for children. Also good, therefore, for the wider society, including the unmarried. Which means God's people must continue to speak up for marriage. We must honour the marriage of others. We must support those who are married and certainly ensure we play no part in breaking that one flesh union of another married couple. And if we are married, well, again, we must honour our own marriage, which means honouring our spouse for life, for better, for worse. And obviously, Jesus is saying we must therefore die to self-interest in this area of marriage. But that shouldn't come as a surprise on the way of the cross. That's true in every area. No doubt Jesus' words bring to mind also our failings in the areas of sex and marriage. It's not new to us, is it? In Matthew's Gospel, do you remember the Sermon on the Mount? Jesus challenged us, even a look with lustful intent is to commit adultery in the heart. We all have hard hearts. We fail to live God's way, to keep his law. But with that, some maybe are convicted. They failed in particular to live out this pattern of Jesus in Matthew 19. We may be aware of sins we've committed, people we've hurt. There may be relationships we need to seek to put right as best we can with God's help in the Bible's way. This is one area where, as people realize the seriousness of failings, they think, what I have done is unforgivable. But that is when we must remember where we are when Jesus says this on the way of the cross to Jerusalem. And maybe this is helping us see more clearly why Jesus says he must die. Well, he does it because of sins, maybe our sins in this particular area. And we'll hear in the next chapter that Jesus says he came to give his life as a ransom for many, to pay the price, to wipe the slate clean, to give us life with him forever. Any can come to Jesus, the crucified Christ, whatever our past, and he will give us rest. Well, the disciples obviously have been listening in to this discussion. They respond in verse 10. The disciples said to Jesus, "If such is the case of a man with his wife, it is better not to marry." They have been paying attention. They've been shocked by the standard Jesus is setting for marriage, just as many today would be shocked by what Jesus says. It's quite hard to tell the tone in which they are speaking. Probably they're just blurting out their surprise rather than their considered response. But the disciples do get something of what Jesus says. It does cut against the grain of maybe what we want, certainly what society wants. Marriage is to be this lifelong, exclusive commitment. But given that they have raised the possibility of not marrying, well, Jesus runs with it in verse 11. Jesus said to them, "Well, not everyone can receive this saying, but only those to whom it is given. For there are eunuchs who have been so from birth, there are eunuchs who have been made eunuchs by men, and there are eunuchs who've made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. Let the one who is able to receive this receive it." So a eunuch, you'll know, is a man who, to put it bluntly, has been castrated. Therefore, this condition may be experienced by those with a physical defect from birth. Others may have been made eunuchs, as happened to those who'd serve in a royal household containing female royalty. But Jesus also raises this third crucial category. He speaks of those who've made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. I don't think Jesus is saying these people have necessarily physically castrated themselves, but he is saying they have made a decision just as, if not more, radical. They choose not to marry for the sake of the kingdom. That is an astonishing thing for Jesus to say, because he's talking, of course, about his kingdom. And he wants his hearers to get his kingdom and marriage in the right order and relationship. Back in Jesus' day, as today, marriage was the hope and expectation for most, although of course not always possible, even for those who want it. And yet, clearly here is an intentional choice not to marry, which does show to all of us that human marriage cannot be the be-all and end-all, despite what our society today still sometimes implies and suggests. Because Jesus says there's something even more important: his kingdom, the kingdom of heaven. So it does show that even if most in general will marry, it doesn't follow that marriage is better than singleness. Of course, Jesus said this and he was single. It doesn't follow either that singleness is better than marriage, as if that is the route for the more committed, keener Christians. But Jesus is saying it may be that some will realize they will have better opportunities to serve Christ without marriage. We could maybe think, maybe there's the particular mission field. And Jesus says, if they are able to do that, well, the priority of the kingdom means it does actually make sense for that option to be taken seriously. And many have made that decision. And maybe, as Jesus says this, of course, we are reminded again of him. Jesus is that greatest example of one who made himself a eunuch for the sake of the kingdom. Jesus, as we see in Matthew, made the most radical commitment to serve the cause of his kingdom, that people would be inside his kingdom. So this passage this morning has challenged us again, hasn't it, on the nature of marriage as given by God. But it's also challenged us to make sure we think about it in relation to the kingdom of heaven, so that all of us, whether we're married, longing to be married, or single, all of us must follow in the footsteps of our Lord, take up the cross, die to self, and follow him. So whatever our marital status, seek first the kingdom, trusting the King will then give us all else that we need. Let's pray as we close. Father, we do recognize again that you are creator of all, that you know best how society is designed to function, and therefore how each of us is meant to live. Thank you for the gift of marriage, and would we all honor it as we should. Conscious of ways we've all failed to live according to your pattern in this area, we do praise you again for your Son, We do thank you that he single-mindedly walked that way of the cross, that he gave his life as a ransom for many, that we, forgiven, might join him on that way. Amen.